crowds loved Jesus. They followed him by the hundreds and the thousands, pressing on him, wanting to hear him speak. He had a reputation not only as a great speaker, but also as a miracle worker. And so, time after time, whether from a boat offshore or on the top of a hill, our Lord would speak to them, telling them the good news of God's love and of the kingdom of God. One day, as you know, they followed him away from their homes into the country. They hadn't brought provisions. So Jesus took bread and he took fish, and from his hands, thousands were fed. And so they followed. Now, I don't know if you've ever caught this before, and sometimes we miss this because the Gospels are broken up into little snippets on Sunday, and we sometimes miss the big picture. But it's worth noting that after our Lord fed the multitudes, things changed. Jesus changed, or at least the way that Jesus related to the crowds changed. He became more private, and he spoke to small groups, his chosen disciples, rather than the crowds. In fact, as time went on, he spoke to virtually every small group one could imagine, but not to the crowd. Not to that day when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. It was not that our Lord had abandoned the crowds. Rather, he had placed his disciples above the crowds. Jesus would teach the disciples, and the disciples would teach the crowd. Because Jesus was doing something new. He was about something new. He had set his face for Jerusalem, and he'd begun the slow march to the cross. And so, along the way, he tries to prepare his 12 and the others to carry on his work. But the crowds are not satisfied with this. They want that direct contact. They cannot forget the way that Jesus has spoken to them. They can't forget the miracles. And so, they follow. But still, Jesus does not speak to them, that is, until now. It has been weeks since Jesus has spoken to them, and it will be weeks again until he speaks to them another time. And you can almost imagine the thrill of anticipation, the hush that must have gone through the crowds as Jesus opens his mouth. And what does he say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What a letdown. What a shock to the crowds, especially since elsewhere in Scripture we read that whoever hates his brother or sister is a murderer. That's where all murder begins, doesn't it? With hate in the heart. These words of our Lord are, I think, amongst the hardest to understand. There's a gap between what Jesus says and then what Jesus says today. And commentators have struggled with this passage for centuries. Some have suggested that by hate, Jesus means love less. Maybe they're right. I mean, one can hardly imagine Jesus, whose whole life and ministry was one of love and compassion, advising people to hate. Now, we know that the Aramaic language, which our Lord spoke, was one of exaggeration and hyperbole. And when Jesus tells us to hate our nearest and dearest, we should probably not take him literally. No more than we should take him literally when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But just because Jesus isn't being literal doesn't mean that we don't have to take him seriously. These words in the gospel are no minor point of Christian teaching. This is the one lesson, the one truth that he tells the crowd on the road. So what are we to do with these words? Well, let's look at the example of Jesus himself. He loved many. And surely above all, he loved his own mother. And yet he's not with his mother. He's here on this dark road, surrounded by the crowds, walking to Jerusalem, walking to the cross, doing the thing that is the most important to him, which is the will of God. Now, I think this is a key to what our Lord means here. Only one thing is important. Only one thing can be the immovable center of our lives. Only one thing can be the God of our life. Now, for some people, God might be one's own self, and against the rock of self-preservation, all else must break. For others, it's ties to wealth or power that are the unbreakable ties, the ties which no other desire can cut. For some, family is the holiest thing. But for Jesus, it's none of these things. For Jesus, all of these things are as nothing compared with doing the will of God. And if any of these things come in conflict with the work of the kingdom, they have to be discarded. They have to be given away to the central goal. They have to be given over to the one most important thing. I said this before, but you know, when you hear the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, there's that funny little phrase in there, I am a jealous God. Have you ever wondered what that meant? It means that God will not be only content with part of us, but instead must possess all of us. You know, I like to anyway, I don't know about you, but I like to compartmentalize my life. And I'll let God in this part of my life and this part of my life, but not this part. I am a jealous God. I will have all of you. And that's why Jesus says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Or as we'll sing in a few minutes, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness first. Then all this other stuff will be yours as well. And when we think of our Lord's own life, we think of many things that came into conflict with doing the will of God. Time and time again, Jesus was forced to choose between power and God, between wealth, remember Satan takes him up and says, all of this will be yours, between wealth and God, between family and God, until in the end, hanging on the cross, he chooses between his very life and God. Jesus chooses God. And it's this sort of love, this sort of devotion, this sort of cross that he calls each of us to in our own way and in our own life. You know, it is no small matter to follow Jesus. It is no small matter to enter into his kingdom. But whatever it costs, whether much or little, we have to be prepared to make the main thing. To part with fortune, to part with fame, to part with power, to be estranged from family and friends, to follow faithfully in his footsteps, which is the way of the cross. And we shouldn't be surprised about this. We should not be surprised that our salvation costs so much. I mean, after all, it cost God his Son. It cost Jesus his life. Let us stand and, in the words of the Nicene Creed, affirm the faith that comes down to us from the apostles. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.